Okay, let's turn to James chapter 5. I'll try to finish out the text of the book of James this hour. We'll start with our outline of chapter 5 because it kind of links together, as I mentioned last hour. Remember in verse 1 through 6, James started off with a condemnation of materialism. And he started that with a statement to unbelieving wealthy people that there's a judgment coming upon them. And he makes this statement so that believers will know that God is still just, even though when we look around we see injustice, that judgment will eventually come. And then James goes on to talk about the misuse of money, how anybody can misuse money, believer or unbeliever, and these principles apply to anybody. And then we finished up last hour the exhortation to patience. And remember, that's based on the verse 6 of chapter 5 where it says, "You have condemned and put to death the righteous," that talking to the wealthy unbelievers. "He does not resist you." So the believers that James was writing to found themselves in a place of oppression, and that requires patience because they will be oppressed. And as verse 6 says, "He does not resist you." Now, he gives some examples of patience. The farmer, for example, the prophets, for another example, and then Job as the final example. Then he moves on to a prohibition against swearing in verse 12. And as we noted last hour, that prohibition probably not so much a prohibition against taking an oath in a courtroom as much as taking an oath in your everyday speech. And that's what James has been talking about throughout the book, your speech life. Don't let it be littered, so to speak, with oaths that are inappropriate. And then an exhortation to prayer. And we started it just a little bit last hour, just one point. And that's in verse 13 through 18. First, the call to prayer in 13 through the first part of verse 16. Then we'll have the effectiveness of prayer in verse 16b through 18. And then to finish off the book of James, the last section talks about helping a straying believer. And that gives us a hypothetical situation in verse 19. And then what benefits are derived from restoring one who is straying. So let's continue now with the section on the call to prayer. And that's verse 13 through 16, the first part. Let's read those verses. Starting at verse 13. It says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." And that's the call to prayer. And just by way of introduction, I want to mention two things and try not to spend a long time on this. But these verses, verse 14 especially, are, I think, misused in a couple of ways. The first one is what's called extreme unction. And that's a Roman Catholic doctrine that flows directly out of James 5, verse 14. Now, they refer to Mark 6, 13, but they say that only insinuates this doctrine, and that James 5, 14 promulgate the doctrine and make it effective for the church age. Now, I'm going to tell you what extreme unction means, and you've probably seen it. It was decided at the Council of Trent, and the Council of Trent was a Roman Catholic gathering that happened in the 1500s. And what they were doing is they were trying to combat Protestantism. So they got together and wrote down, so to speak, or codified the Catholic beliefs, the Roman Catholic beliefs. And this is one of them. And it's kind of interesting to note. I'm going to quote from the Council of Trent now. It says, "This sacred unction of the sick was instituted by Christ our Lord as a sacrament of the New Testament, truly and properly so called, being insinuated indeed in Mark 6:13, but commended to the faithful and promulgated by James 5:14 and 15. The corresponding canon, now canon to them is extra-biblical writings, what they wrote down, their comments on it. And at the Council of Trent, they decided also that church tradition was equal to Scripture as far as importance. So their canon anathematizes anyone who would say that extreme unction is not truly and properly a sacrament instituted by Christ our Lord and promulgated by the blessed Apostle James, but merely a rite received from the fathers or human invention." Now, anathematized means cursed to hell. That's what that word, the Greek word anathema, means cursed to hell. So they're saying that if you don't believe the doctrine of extreme unction, then you're cursed to hell. And they base that doctrine on this verse. And I wanted to mention that because of if you ever find yourself speaking with a Roman Catholic and he shows you this verse, it's going to read differently in his Bible than it does in yours. And I want to show you why that is. Now, extreme unction is a doctrine that talks about a person in extremis or in extremis. What that means is this person is about to die. You may have heard it called the last rites. What it is if a person is about to die, what a Catholic priest will do, he will anoint his ears, eyes, nostrils, hands, and feet for sins that he isn't able to confess. So the priest anoints those places, and that is supposed to take care of sin. And he makes an incantation, which is basically James 5:14. And that is supposed to take care of the sins that this guy can't confess. Now, I want to point out a couple of problems with that interpretation. And again, just so that you'll know if you see, I'm not a Catholic hater. I'm not a Catholic basher. But this doctrine seems to be based on very, very unsound scholarship to me. And that's my opinion, of course. The first thing I want to point out is that the word elders in verse 14, it says, "Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." The word elders here is the word presbyteros. Presbyteros means old. That's what it means, an old man. Or mature. Mature in the sense of personal maturity. So in order to be an elder in the church, you don't have to be at least 90 years old. You know, it's a place for mature people. So that's what elders. Now, if you read the Douay Bible, or the Catholic Bible, what you'll find is that word elders is translated priest, that the priest will anoint you. Now, that's not correct. There's a word for priest in Greek. It's the word hieros. So that's a mistranslation. It's not priest, it's elder. Now, there's another problem with this interpretation, and that is that extreme unction anticipates that the person's going to die. They say, we're going to do these last rites so that your sins that you can't confess are taken care of. Well, if you look at verse 15, it says, "And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick." The Bible anticipates recovery, not death. So there's a little problem there. A couple of more things I want to mention, and this is just a matter of interpretation. The word sick in verse 14, it said, "Is anyone among you sick?" Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, we most of us know what sick means, right? But if you look at that word, asthenao, and look at it in the Greek, the primary meaning of that word is weak. It isn't sick. And it's often translated weak in the New Testament. Look at Romans 4. Romans 4:19. Romans 4:19 says, without becoming weak in faith, and this is talking about Abraham, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. That word weak is the same word. So it's talking about someone who is weak in faith, not physically ill, but weak in faith. Look at 1 Corinthians 8. And verse 12, translated weak over here also, it says, and so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Again, that's not talking about a physical illness. It's talking about a weak conscience. Now, in verse 15 of James chapter 5, we find an interesting thing. Verse 15 says, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. Verse 15, that's an entirely different word for sick. Verse 15 is the word komno. Komno means to be weary, fatigued. And in fact, fatigued is the primary meaning that's given in Bauer, Art, and Gingrich's lexicon. To be weary or fatigued. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, and this is the only other use of this word in the New Testament. Hebrews 12 and verse 3. What do we find over here? It says, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It's the same thing there. Again, it's not talking about physical illness. It's talking about weakness, tiredness, fatigue, spiritual weakness. Asthenao is translated physically ill too. That there's no question about that. My point is this. It's impossible to say with absolute certainty that these words refer to physical illness in this context. And I think they more likely refer to spiritual weakness. But even if they don't, those two words are somewhat ambiguous. You can see that. It could go either way, right? Well, are you going to build a doctrine based on these verses that are somewhat ambiguous? And in fact, a doctrine that if you don't believe, you will go to hell? I don't think so. I think that's just poor scholarship. And I wanted to bring that out in case you ever come across a translation that talks about the priest anointing sick people. Now, I don't think they call it extreme unction anymore. And again, I'm not an expert on their doctrine, and I'm not a Catholic basher by any means at all. But I think they call it anointing of the sick now. But they do the same thing. It's a ritual. And we're going to see in a moment that what James is talking about here is not a religious ritual. And it can't be, in fact. Now, the other thing that I wanted to point out as a misuse of this verse is by what are sometimes called faith healers, where you'll see someone in maybe a TV evangelist or in a revival meeting heal somebody by anointing them with oil. And we'll see why that can't be what this verse means either. So just a couple of those misuses before we get down to the study of this verse. Now let's look at this verse. First, verse 14, the first part, and this is kind of important, the responsibility of the sick person or the spiritually weak person, whichever it may be. And again, in the context, I think spiritually weak might fit better. Verse 14, is anyone among you weak or sick? Then he must call the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. So first we have his responsibility. Notice the weak person, the sick person, he's the one that takes the initiative. It's not the church that goes around looking for weak people to pray over. He's the one that takes the initiative. He gets in touch with the church. Now, the New International Commentary has a very good comment on this verse. And this comment would apply equally well to a sick person or a spiritually weak person. It says this, some sick people neglect to do this. What is it? To take the initiative, to let the church know they have a need. And feel offended because nobody came to visit them, though they have never sent any intimation of their illness. Have you ever kind of been stuck trying to make a decision? Well, you know, should I call somebody? I haven't seen them here lately. You know, if you call them and they just haven't been here for one reason or another, they'll think you're hounding them and they'll get mad. If you don't call them and they're sick, then they're going to get mad because you didn't call, right? So what do you do? I mean, this is a difficult decision, really, isn't it? Well, actually, the sick person is responsible to make his sickness or weakness known to the church. That's why we put the prayer requests on our website. Because, you know, we're to pray for each other. And we'll find here that there's great good that comes from praying for each other. But we need to know about it, don't we? So we put that on the website so that anybody can just dial in and look and say, hey, I want to pray for these people because they've let us know that they have a need. Now, you could ask the question, why is a sick person, or in the case of spiritually weak, and this fits even better with a spiritually weak person, why are they required to take the initiative? Why don't we seek out these people as beloved brethren? Well, the reason I think is very simple. Because if someone is spiritually out of touch, spiritually out of fellowship with God, healing requires humility. You have to say, hey, I have a problem. And without that humility, it won't fly anyway. So the sick person is responsible. The weak person is responsible. So as far as the church is concerned, when there's a need, there are two requirements. First, the member is responsible to express that need. Second, the church is responsible to respond to that need and to respond sensitively. Does that mean you can't call a friend if they didn't come to church last week? Of course not. It's just saying that our job isn't to hound people. Our job is to respond to them. Now, the responsibility of the elders comes next in verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church. And they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, the syntax of this verse is going to be important. And the grammar is going to be important, too, as we'll see in a minute. And the syntax is how the words relate to each other, how they're set up in the verse. And the grammar is more of what does this word mean? And both of those things will be important in this verse. First, the syntax. The main verb in this verse is to pray. Verse 14, they are to pray over him. That's the main verb. It's followed by a participle. That participle is anointing him. Now what that means is the primary action of that clause is the prayer. That's the primary thing that's to be done. The anointing is secondary. So prayer is the main thing. Anointing is secondary. Now the grammar. What does anointing mean? Anointing is the word alepho. Alepho means to smear. That's what the word means in Greek. This is not a sacramental or liturgical word. This word does not refer to a religious ceremony. Trench, he wrote synonyms in the New Testament Greek. He calls this word the mundane and profane word. That means it's an everyday word. It's not a religious word. It's not connected with a religious ceremony at all. Look at Matthew chapter 6, and I'll show you what I mean by this, and it should be quite obvious then. In Matthew chapter 6, now there is a word for anointing that does mean a religious, or it does have a religious significance, and we'll look at that in a moment. But first look at Matthew 6 and verse 16. Verse 16 says, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance, so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." What's their reward? They got noticed. That's what they're after. That's what they got. "But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face." So what's he saying to them there? He's saying, well, these guys neglect their appearance, but you put some Vitalis on your hair. You know, comb it back, so it's not sticking out all over the place, so you don't look like a crazy man. Wash your face and comb your hair. Now, is that religious? That's not religious. He's just saying, you know, put some oil on your hair. Slick it back, in other words. The word for a sacramental or a liturgical anointing is krio. And the word Christ comes from that word. Christ is the anointed one. And that one does have spiritual significance. Alepho doesn't. It just means to smear. It's a very common word, to smear. So whatever this smearing with oil is talking about in James chapter 5:14, I'll tell you one thing. It's not talking about a religious ritual. It's talking about smearing with oil. Question is, what does that mean then? Why on earth would you smear a sick person or a weak Christian, whichever way you take it, why would you do that, smear him with oil? Well, there's two ways to look at this, too. One is a very common interpretation and by some very good Bible scholars like J. Vernon McGee. He takes this interpretation. They say it's medicinal, that smearing the oil will help the sick person get better. So we can interpret that in our culture as if you're sick, you take any means necessary to get better. You go to the doctor, you take your medicine. And it's true that Galen, the physician, did anybody see the History Channel special on Galen, the physician? He was a guy that was thousands, literally thousands of years ahead of his time. He was in Bible times, he was a physician. And he made this comment, "Oil is the best of all remedies." He was talking about paralysis, but he said, "Oil is the best of all remedies." And he was a remarkable physician. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he said that Herod the Great was bathed in oil at his last illness to try and cure him. So it was medicinal. In fact, it was one of the most common things to do when a person got sick, was to smear oil on them. No religious significance whatsoever. Now that seems like a good interpretation, but it does have a problem. And that problem, well, it has two problems actually. One, the first problem is that oil is not the treatment for all sicknesses. So you can't just make a carte blanche statement, smear him with oil. He broke his leg, we'll smear him with oil. Now, that won't work. That's not the treatment. The other thing, and the even more important thing, I think, is that the oil is not linked to the man's healing. If it was medicinal, you would think that the oil would be the healing factor. But verse 15 says that the prayer is the healing factor. Verse 15 says, "And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick." So it's the prayer that does the healing, not the oil. So there's a little problem with that interpretation. Now, a couple of things. First, in their culture, they saw being smeared with oil maybe a little differently than we do. Maybe not, I don't know. But I'm not one to go have a massage and have somebody put oil on me. To me, that seems uncomfortable. I'm just not one to do that. They considered it very refreshing to be smeared with oil. Look at Psalm 92. So the Jews that this was written to, and actually the people in this culture in general, thought that being smeared with oil was a refreshing experience. Psalm 92:10. It says, "But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil." And that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. So you could take it in terms of a massage, make him feel better. If this guy's feeling bad, if he's spiritually weak even, a massage with oil would make him feel better. Now, there's another way to take this, and I think this is the most probable way. And that is that the oil was just a tangible symbol of the faith. Now, I say that because look at verse 14 and verse 15. Verse 14 says that the elders are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And verse 15 says, "And the prayer offered in faith will restore." So you have prayer plus anointing and prayer plus faith. So what's the anointing? It's a symbol of that faith. Look at John chapter 9. Why would you use a symbol like that? Well, that was common practice as well. In John 9, starting at verse 1, this is talking about Jesus healing the man born blind, and it says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?'" Now they thought that something like being born blind had to be the result of a sin. Not true, but Jesus answered. He said, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. So Jesus used this too, didn't he? Do you think the spit had medicinal value because it was Jesus' spit? No. It was just a symbol of faith, the man's faith. Now, and I don't see any extreme unction spitting on somebody or spitting in the dirt and using it. That we don't use that as a religious ritual. Was it necessary? If you've been here on Wednesday nights, we've been looking at John chapter 4. And remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus healed the nobleman's son? He wasn't even there. Did Jesus need spit and mud to heal this guy's blindness? Well, he healed a nobleman's son in a different city. He said, "Go home, your son's well." So he did it long distance. He couldn't have done it. There's no medicinal value. There's no value in that except as a symbol. And if you go back to James, that could equally well apply there. The oil is not a religious ritual. It's not, I don't think, a medical device. It's just a symbol. That's all. Now notice And the other, remember the other problem I said that this verse is misused, and that is the faith healers who will say, oh, somebody come forward who's sick and they'll anoint him and cure him. Well, notice where this takes place. It takes place in the home of the sick person or the weak person or the exhausted person. It doesn't take place on a stage with television cameras. It's a private thing, not a public thing. It's not a public meeting. It's not even for the congregation of the church. Only the elders are there. So, you know, I think that's a horrible misuse of this verse to try and gain popularity, so to speak, by doing something like this on a stage. It's just unbiblical. It's not what James has in mind at all. Now, what's the intended result? Verse 15, the intended result is healing. And notice in verse 15 that this result is even intended even if the problem, whatever it might be, a sickness or a weakness, is caused by a sin. Is caused by, or complicated even by sin. It says in verse 15, the Lord will raise him up, and even if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. So the result is restoration, healing, and even if the problem is caused by sin, if it's disciplinary, in other words. And this may or may not be the case. And that's, I say that because verse 14, it says, or verse 15, it says, and if he has committed sins. And that if is a third class conditional phrase in the Greek. And what a third class conditional phrase means is that it may or may not be true. You know, we have first class that's assumed to be true, either for the sake of the argument or for another reason. A second class condition, the if, is assumed to be false. Now, a third class means could go either way. And that's what this is. It says, if the problem is caused by sin, it may be or it may not, because some sin results in discipline. And even if that's the case, don't worry about it, because God can take care of that. He'll forgive all those sins. Now, wait a minute. You say, aren't those sins already forgiven? It depends on how you look at it. If you look at it from God's point of view, are those sins forgiven? Of course they are. His Son took them on the cross. But look at the sick person or the weak person's point of view. He's got these sins that are nagging at him and preventing him from having fellowship with God. So what does the elder say to him? Hey, God can forgive those sins. Don't worry about it. So it's more of an experiential thing to restore this guy to fellowship. It's not a salvation issue. He's a believer. The elders are to assure this person that no matter how grievous or how many sins he's committed, even if after he's become a believer, it doesn't matter. God can forgive all those sins. Verse 16 talks about a healing process, and it says, therefore, confess your sins to one another. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that we should have confessionals here? No, I don't think that's what James is talking about. Notice the therefore. The therefore in verse 16 links this to the previous context. So it's talking about a person who is out of fellowship, a weak person or a sick person. So why do we confess our sins to one another? Well, first, let's look at the word confess. It's the word exomologeo. And exomologeo means to make an admission of wrongdoing. I think what James is saying here is that if you've sinned against another believer and it's keeping you from fellowship, then you better own up to it. That's all he's saying. He's not saying that we should have a formal confession process or that you should have to come and confess before the congregation or anything like that. Just go to the person you've wronged, say, look, I'm sorry. I did something wrong. I never should have done it. And get on with your life so you can be back in fellowship. You know, people get miffed about something, and then they say some bad things about something else, and now they can't come back to church because they feel so guilty. And I think James is just saying, come on, just own up to it, get back to church, and get your teaching, restore your fellowship. Remember, James has been talking about the speech sins throughout the entire book, hasn't he? If you take verse 15 and 16 that way, verse 15 would say, if you're weak, first thing you need to do is restore your fellowship with God. Know that your sins are forgiven. And then restore your fellowship with each other, with other believers in verse 16. If you've sinned against somebody and it's preventing you from moving on, then you better own up to it. Now considering, and in verse 16, it's interesting to note that the you is plural. It says, so that you may be healed. So, the whole group. Remember the state of the people James was writing to. They were pretty low. So, I think it's quite probable that this might be either weak believers who have separated themselves somehow, or the illness is caused by, it's a disciplinary illness. So it says, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another. And that's the key point of this whole section, isn't it? It's been an exhortation to prayer. What do? Pray for each other. Elders, pray for guys. Anyone suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, pray. Elders, pray. Pray for each other. Prayer is always, always appropriate. Now, the effectiveness of prayer. Now, the effectiveness of prayer is given in two ways here. First, there'll be a statement of fact. That's the last part of verse 16. It says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So, that's just a statement of fact. And then he gives an illustration. That illustration is Elijah. In verse 17 and 18, it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now the first thing to notice, James points out that Elijah had a nature just like ours. What kind of a nature is that? It's an old sin nature. He had one of those too. Now the reason James points that out is because the Jews kind of almost deified Elijah. They thought he was really, you know, a step above just ordinary people. James says, you know what? He had a sin nature just like yours. So your prayer can be as effective as his, even though you have a sin nature. Look at 1 Kings 17. We need to notice a couple of things about Elijah's prayers, though. And that's 1 Kings chapter 17 and chapter 18. First thing to notice is that the text of 1 Kings 17 never actually says that Elijah prayed. But it is implied in verse 1 when he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And that implies when he says before whom I stand, it implies his prayer. Now, we need to notice a couple of things about his prayer. First, his prayer was in harmony with the known will of God. And this is important, because if you pray for something that's out of harmony with what God has revealed in his word, don't expect that prayer to be answered. He already answered it. He answered it in his word. And we can see that in verse 1. Says, as the Lord of God of Israel lives, he revealed it to him. He said, there won't be any rain. So he knew when the rain would stop. God had revealed that to him. And if you look at chapter 18 and verse 1, we'll see that he knew when to pray for the rain to stop as well. Verse 1 of chapter 18 says, "Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth.'" So his prayers were in harmony with the known will of God. Again, that's very important for us. We sometimes spend hours and hours and days praying about stuff, but our prayers have already been answered for the young people, you know. "Oh God, should I marry this unbeliever? Please give me a sign." No, he already gave you an answer. He said, "No. Don't pray about that." Well, I guess you can pray about it, but it won't. Don't expect an answer, because prayer needs to be in harmony with God's known will. Now, if you don't know something, then absolutely pray about it. But by gosh, it's our job to learn God's will so that we'll know. The second thing to notice in chapter 18, down in verse 42, his prayer was persistent. He didn't give up. Verse 42 says, "So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees." Instead of eating and drinking, he was out praying. He was a persistent prayer. He said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go back seven times." And it came about at the seventh time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, so that the heavy shower does not stop you." So he was persistent. He kept at it. He tried seven times. He would have tried probably 700 times until it came about. So his prayer was in harmony with God's known will, and it was persistent. Now back to James, and now we'll finish out the last two verses about helping a straying believer. And the first thing in verse 19 is the hypothetical situation. And the reason I say hypothetical is because the "if" in verse 19 is again a third-class conditional clause. It may or it may not be. If anyone among you strays from the truth, and that may or may not happen, and one turns him back, notice this situation has believers in mind. It says, "My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death." Now, a lot of people take that verse 20 to be talking about unbelievers. But I don't think it is, because, well, in the first place, now look at chapter 4 of James in verse 8. Would he call believers sinners? How can that be? Believers don't sin anymore, right? Well, theoretically. Look at verse 8. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." He's talking to believers over there. He's talking to believers when he says, "My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth." Well, straying from implies you were there once, doesn't it? So I take it these guys he's talking about are believers. So if you, as it says, turns him back, then there are some benefits involved. First, you save his soul from death, and I take it he's talking about physical death there. Remember, sin often leads to God's discipline, and that discipline, we found out in 1 Corinthians 11, can be up to and including physical death. But he says soul. Well, we say that too. When we say, and I always use the same example, when the Titanic sank, there were, 1,500 souls aboard. That's what they say. That's just an idiom for a person. So you save that person from death, physical death, because you've got him back on course when his sinfulness was being disciplined that it might have led to eventually his physical death. And then it says, and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, no matter how far this guy has strayed away, no matter how many sins he's committed, all of those sins that kept him away from God, and this is just like the guy we were talking about before. From God's standpoint, those sins are forgiven, forgotten, far as from the east to the west. But in that guy's mind, his sins are preventing him from having fellowship with God. So what happens when that fellowship is restored? Those sins are forgiven. They're gone. So those are the benefits of restoring someone who strayed from the truth. That concludes then the text of the book of James. Next week we'll look at our review, our overview, and we'll just fly over it and try to get these things fixed in our minds. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this book of James. And even though it's a very difficult book to come to grips with, there are many difficult passages in it. We pray that our study of it has been fruitful, and that we pray that we have gotten from it what you intended us to get from it. And we pray that we can believe what we've read in this book, and that we can make the applications to our own lives. Father, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.